It is good to be with you. I really enjoy coming here. There's not too many churches I can come to where, as a pastor, you have to, as a preacher, you have to be really sure what you're doing, because you have a pastor that teaches you the Word of God. Coming in to see your Sunday school, you are a congregation that is fed the Word of God, and it's fed on a consistent basis, and you are to be commended for being here to hearing this Word of God. And I pray that you are applying it not only in your own lives, but in the lives of others as well. Over the last few months, in regards to my message this morning, I have really become concerned because there are a lot of places we call churches or call churches that don't have what you have. And they're satisfied. And the result of that we can see impacting our culture in regards to now the culture dictating Scripture. The culture defining what is right and what is wrong. The culture telling us there are no absolutes. And sometimes when we have such a wonderful, glorious atmosphere, we become oblivious to that on the outside. We, as a congregation, me as a member of my congregation, we need to be reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in warfare. And there is more to this world than just what is in this congregation or what is in my church at Crawford Avenue Baptist Church. And that there's a world out there that needs to hear the gospel. One thing I think we fail to understand, that what you truly believe about Scripture and what you truly believe about the gospel impacts every message you hear. And I want to give you an example. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 8 through 14. And I do want to wish you a belated Merry Christmas for me and my family. And of course, you're going to look at this and say, well, this is the Christmas story. This is what we read at Christmas. But there are a lot of things in here that I'm going to show you if you do not have an understanding and a system based on the true Word of God and the gospel, how it can be misleading. So let's pray and then we're going to go to the Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom and your eloquence to bring forth your word this morning. These are a people that love you, that desire your word. Help me to bring it to them, Father, that it would be applied in their hearts, and that they, through their obedience to you and us as well, me behind the pulpit and Jeff who came with me, would be quick to share this gospel with others. We thank you for the revealed truth you've given to us, because that revelation could only come through the Holy Spirit, which proves that we are your children. Your word is blessed, therefore let it go out and let the Holy Spirit apply to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Scripture reads, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased.'" Now, I don't know if you got that passage of Scripture read to you last week, and maybe you did, maybe you didn't. For some, maybe you remember that passage of Scripture more from that Christmas cartoon of Charlie Brown's Christmas. You remember that cartoon? Do you remember what was the cause for Linus to tell this Scripture? Charlie Brown, I don't know if you know, but there was, Charles Schulz was a believer. And at once he sent out a group that used to come to the military bases to us on in Europe, and they would bring the gospel according to Peanuts. And he would talk about the great theologian Linus, whom I personally like because I played Linus in high school. But when I look at this passage of Scripture and Charlie Brown running around trying to figure out what is the meaning of Christmas? And we would think, well, that's a pretty simple question. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we would know that. But he's running around. What is it? He's being told it's materialism. It's church programs. It's gifts. It's commercialism. And finally, Linus stands up and says, no, this is the meaning. And he reads this. Yet, as accurately as he read this scripture, this is not the meaning of Christmas. Let me explain why. When you look at the passage, there are four implications that I can show you. I believe there were four. And it said this. The angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Number one, what am I to be afraid of? And what good news of great joy do I need? What is this? And the second, it is for all people. Okay, what is it all the people are missing? What is this joy that all people need? Then she says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Again, why do I need a Savior? Why do I need a Savior? Why do I need this good news? What's all this about? Then she says, the angel says, this will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in a swaddling cloth, a baby. Okay? This baby is supposed to make sure that I'm not supposed to be afraid of this baby, because this baby is bringing me good news, and this good news is for all people. And then she ends it by saying, peace among those with whom, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among with those whom he is pleased. What have I done to displease God? You see, in and itself, based on where you are and what you know, you are going to hear a different message than, let's say, a believer would hear in this service. We cannot presume that when we give a pat answer from Scripture, our audience is going to know exactly what we're talking about. We know what this is about. The shepherds knew. Man was in sin. Man needed a redeemer. That baby was the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. We know that. But the world does not. And unfortunately, I would say in some churches, they don't either. So the title of my message I have today to give you really is a question that I ask myself, and maybe we need to ask ourselves going into 2019. What do I really believe? What is the foundation? What do I believe about God? What do I believe about a need for salvation? What do I believe about sin? Now, you're there, and you, as I can tell, you're well-learned. You've had the scripture. You say, that's trivial. We know that. Maybe you do. Maybe you know part. Maybe you know a conglomeration. But the reality is, even if you know it, there are others outside this door that don't. You see, to some, Christmas is a time that before that week of Christmas to Christmas Day, wicked people, by God's common grace, become morally nice to each other. They're morally nice to each other. Everybody's happy. It's Christmas. We're going to go see Santa Claus. It's a joyous time of the year. It's the most beautiful time of the year. But to each one, it's different. And as Christians, we must not presume that the world understands our source of joy, or presume that they understand where our joy comes from. because they're dying and going to hell. After that week, all of a sudden, the bad people who were nice morally become immoral again. December 26th is the cutoff. I'll be nice until December 26th. And I might even ask you, and myself, I had to ask, is Christmas really over for you? When December 26th came, or when you take down your Christmas tree, is Christmas over? Because your answer shows me, and yourself, what is the spirit of Christmas? To the Christian, Christmas is every day. Because you see, that baby was not the point of salvation. It's what that baby was going to accomplish. That is the good news for all people. You see, on December 26th, we forget. Not we, let me rephrase that. That most forget that baby doesn't exist anymore. He came in flesh, walked, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's waiting for the next command to come here, to gather his own, to rule and reign, and to come back and to deal with wickedness. He is not a baby anymore. But at December 26th, for the unbeliever, Christmas is all about the baby. Linus just told Charlie Brown, Christmas is about the baby. But he didn't tell him why. He didn't tell him why that baby was important. He didn't tell him that that baby was going to be born in order to take the full wrath of God upon himself and spare us. We know the wages of sin is death, and we do know that those who die in their sins will face the wrath of God for all eternity. And we do know that God is serious about judging sin, because all we have to do is go to the cross to see what Jesus was like when God let man put his wrath on his Son to pay for our sins. As I said, today in our churches, the weakness of the person behind the platform, or the lack of desire of bringing the truth in order to be accepted and welcomed in the community, those who teach the Word of God but are afraid to bring forth the Word of God as God intended according to His Word, have done nothing but weaken within the body of Christ those who try to grow in Christ through the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon quoted one time, "It will be a sad day for the church and the world when there is no distinction between the children of God and those of this world." My friends, your church is an exception. Your church, by God's grace, is an exception. I could say what we would be safe to say right now, that we are living in that sad day. We are living in the sad day when churches and the people within that body of Christ want to be loved and welcomed so much that they compromise the gospel in order to be embraced by the world. Jesus told us that the world is going to hate us, not because they hate us, but because they hate Him and He dwells in us. We know there's persecution coming, and it is coming. We know that the evil times are not going to get better. They're going to get worse till Christ comes back. Yet we have churches that want to embrace communities and being liked by compromising, taking away the impact of the gospel as written to conform it to a cultural, social norm in which they will be embraced. They will be recognized as a church that is working for its community, that is well loved. And I can guarantee in 99% of the times, the gospel is not preached in the power of the Scripture. You have a social gospel. And a social gospel saves no one, not even the social group it's intended. Because until man is reconciled to God, God cannot bless them. God cannot save them. And man cannot be reconciled. The big problems we have are those within the body of Christ not being reconciled to each other. We're looking to the problems outside of the church. The good news of this baby is this baby died for all people, all colors, all. Because now they're not based on color and culture. They're based on the cross of Jesus Christ and upon He who died on that cross. We are to be reconciled with one another. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no Greek. There is no Hispanic. There is no black. There is no white. We are all one in Christ. And we need to reconcile with each other within the body. We must remember that judgment always begins first in the house of the Lord. You cannot cast your pearls among the swines to those that don't understand. But rather, we got to exchange the jewels within the body of Christ so that we can be reconciled. We can love one another. And the world can see that love, know we are different, know that we are of our Father in heaven because we do love one another. And they know we love our Father in heaven because we will not deny Him. We will stand firm. I digress one moment. This year has been pretty tough for my family. And as I talked to other believers, they would say, "You've been through a tough time." But as I looked at it, I haven't been through a tough time. God has proven Himself. In April of this year, my mother-in-law passed away. In May, a dear friend of mine passed away. In August, my father-in-law passed away. I had back surgery in July. And the day before I came here, in October, my mother passed away. And you could say, "Well, that's rough." No, no, no. Let me tell you, that was God's grace. And I mean that because I know now in whom I believe. I know now that He is able. I have seen the sovereignty of God work in my family for salvation as well as for those who reject Christ. I have seen it. I have experienced it. And I am convinced that we cannot not share that confidence in Christ to the world. Listen, the joy of that baby was the cross, yes. But the greater joy that He lives with us, within us, and we are His ambassadors. We are the light. We are the ones that go into this world when life is crashing down upon us and we say, "Glory to God, because He is well pleased with me. Because by faith I accepted His Son. By faith God saved me. Not of my own, but of His. Therefore, I am in debt to all to share that gospel." My friends, when things get rough, that is the only joy you have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Christmas story. That's the Christmas story. But our churches today, they don't reflect it. A good portion. Let me give some examples. Within the confines of the buildings we meet, or these buildings we call churches, we see the gradual decline of the God of the Bible and the Word of God as a central focus of the church, with the new focus being on satisfying and meeting the needs of our flesh and material needs. We see the eroding attitude of men and women gathering to give God praise and encouraging one another in the faith, being edified through the proper teaching of the Word of God, which is absolutely authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, and clear, being replaced by a social gospel geared to meet needs through entertainment, social activities, making promises of repairing human misfortunes and recompensing monetary lack. And as a result, we see in some cases people not even bringing their Bibles to church, but using a Bible app on their phone, which there's nothing wrong with that. But yet when they get bored, they can switch to Facebook. They can check their email or they can text their friends. There is a lost love for Scripture, preaching and teaching. Their being in church is only so others can see them come. Peer acceptance. And as a result, there's a lack of understanding of God, the Bible, and sin. Matthew 10:28 tells us, "Do not fear the one that can kill the body, but rather fear the one that after he kills the body can cast the soul into hell." You would think that would be a motivator for us as believers to fear God more than fear man. But ask yourself, what keeps you from sharing the gospel with a total stranger? The fear of man. You don't want to be laughed at. You don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be rejected. But you can't be rejected if you've been accepted by Christ. Christ is the center. Christ is the focus. And when you share the true gospel, guess what? You lead everybody to Christ. Everybody. Now, whether he saves them or not is not your responsibility. But we've got to overcome the fear of man. We've got to really understand, embrace the fact that we are going to be persecuted for being believers in Jesus Christ. We must also remind ourselves that if we are ashamed to acknowledge him in public, he will deny us in front of his Father. I know that's a paraphrase, but my mind's working right now. I do not want to have God ashamed of me. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first, then the Greek." That should be our motivation. Not to fear man, but to fear God. Paul also said, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to Christ." What's that terror of the Lord? Hell, the lake of fire. We know what's coming. We of all people know Scripture. We know the end result of this life. As I said, as a result of that, there's a lack of understanding of God, the Bible, salvation, and sin. These issues are now being replaced by a humanistic view fed by current events, racial and religious intolerance, social injustice, and financial inequity. The things of the world are coming into the church. And rather than sin being addressed, rather than being encouraged to live out your life according to the gospel and scripture, you have an added burden being thrown out there to solve the plight of a sinful world by human capacity. And that is impossible. You cannot get 5 children lined up and ask and get them to agree on the favorite kind of candy. And you can't do that with a selfish world. We cannot. We could say, how has this happened? Well, it happens because there are men that have taken the humanity or the nature of man to try to bring it equal to God. I have three terms here. Probably you know them. Probably Charles has taught them, but I just want to go over. There are three positions, really, as a result of the consequences of man's misunderstanding of Scripture, of sin, and of God. And they're all from the humanistic perspective. And they all have to do with Adam and what happened to Adam when he sinned. Those three terminology I'm going to use are Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism. Now, I'm not going to give you a class on it, but I want to give you what they believe. These three positions all present a form of synergistic theology. That means there's more than God involved in what's going to happen. That is, the beginning of man's salvation, the regeneration, is not accomplished by the sole and unilateral act of God, but it is a product produced by God and man working together in some sense. For example, Pelagianism teaches that man's nature was not affected by Adam's fall, but that all men are still free to choose good or evil, to obey God or disobey him. They're taught that men are not guilty by nature, but only become guilty when they choose to do that which is evil. In other words, until you sin, you are perfect. You are a blank slate. That Adam's failure did not corrupt us, his offspring. It just gave them a bad example, which they could choose to follow or not to follow. It teaches that man's nature is basically good, denying original sin. The doctrine that we've inherited a sinful nature from Adam, who is our federal head. It says that Adam only hurt himself when he fell, and all his descendants were not affected by Adam's sin. Pelagius himself taught that a person is born with the same purity and moral abilities as Adam was when he was first made by God. He taught that people can choose God by the exercise of their free will and rational thought. Now, the semi-Pelagians, they went okay. They decided to be synergistic. They weren't that harsh. They say man is not free to choose good or evil, but he's at least free to make the first move to God, to turn him to faith, and so be given the power to choose good by God's grace. And that while not denying the necessity of grace, they maintain that the first step towards the Christian life are ordinarily taken by the human will, and grace supervises later. In other words, it's what you do that counts. And they define human or free will as being defined as a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation or turn away from them. In other words, a person's free will is capable of choosing God and or to do good or bad without the aid of divine intervention. You say, well, there's not a person in the world that I know of that's a Christian that would believe that. But listen to some of the messages. You may have heard some of these gospel altar calls. Or you may have been there when an encounter came, when somebody came up to you to share the gospel. This is what you might have heard. Sin has such a strong hold on you, a stranglehold, that it's like a person who can't swim, who falls overboard in a raging sea and he's going under for the third time, and only the tops of his finger are still above the water. And unless someone intervenes to rescue him, he has no hope of survival. His death is certain. And unless God throws him a life preserver, he can't possibly be rescued. And not only must God throw him a life preserver in the general vicinity of where he is, but that life preserver has to hit him right where his fingers are still extended out of the water and hit him so that he can grasp hold of it. It has to be perfectly pitched. But still, that man will drown unless he takes his fingers and curls around the life preserver, and God will rescue him. But unless that tiny little human action is done, he will surely perish. Or maybe you heard this. You are desperately ill. You're sick unto death. Lying in your hospital bed with a disease that is fatal. There is no way you can be cured unless somebody from outside comes up with a cure, a medicine that will take care of this fatal disease. And God has the cure and walks into your room with the medicine. But you are so weak you can't even help yourself to the medicine. God has to pour it on the spoon. You are so sick, you're almost comatose. You can't even open your mouth, and God has to lean over and open your mouth for him. God has to bring the spoon to your lips, and all you have to do is swallow it. Or maybe like me, one encouraged you to accept Christ as a Savior because, for my example, I was in such a need for help. I wanted acceptance. My family circumstances were bad. You tried everything, and they told you, just give Jesus a chance. I opened this message by stating we need to ask ourselves, what do I believe about God, about a need for salvation or sin? We're going to quickly go through, and I've got texts from both Genesis chapter 2 and 3 I want to read, because I want to put this in the right perspective. We must first remember, before I get to those passages, that God is sovereign. Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. In Deuteronomy 32:39, we read, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And for those that would question God about His sovereignty, I'll give you the answer He gave in Job in Job 38, number 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. We also know from Genesis 1 that man is not equal with God, can never be equal to God, because he is a created being. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We understand now from that God is sovereign. Whatever God does, God can do. We know that we are created. We are created. We can never be equal nor greater than the Creator. And we are confined and limited by the power and the authority of our sovereign Creator. And I might add on to that, that Satan is nowhere equal to Jesus Christ or God, because Satan himself is a created being. We're all created. But God is sovereign. So as we look at our passages, we need to get the truth of what man's status with God is, what redemption and sin, what that really is, in order for the Luke story to make sense. Because what we believe will be reflected, or what we know about the fall and the consequences, will be reflected in what we believe, what we understand, and most important, how we evangelize and preach the gospel. And isn't that our point? To evangelize and preach the gospel. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, we encounter the sovereign God as the judge, who gives the law and gives the consequence for violating the law. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was the command. That was going to be the consequence. And in Genesis 3:6, we see that man broke the law given by God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The consequences were what? Death. In Genesis 3:19, death entered the world as a result. God's telling Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You will die. You will go back to what you once were. We also see in Genesis 3, verses 23-24, that the result of that sin was a separation from God. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that he turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He put him out. He could not stay in that holy place with God. He could not walk with God. He could not have that intimate fellowship with God anymore. He was put out. Yet in Genesis 3:21, we see the sovereign God show mercy. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Real physical death occurred as well, because God killed an animal and took the skin to cover the sin of Adam. Now, at that point, you may say, "Wait a minute now. God said the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Yes. We read that death came into the world, but God did not kill them outright for their sin. And that's because he had a promise in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus Christ, that is the promise of our salvation. That is the promise of our redemption. And it's for the promise God made through Christ that Adam and Eve were not killed. So we have that promise. Now, based on that, I read to you the two basic messages you could have gotten for salvation. But here's the true story of our condition. And maybe that will drive in us the importance of the Luke chapter 2. Here's the reality of our true condition as a result of sin in regard to the analogies. The man isn't going under for the third time. He is stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean. That's where you once were when you were dead in sin and trespasses and walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And while you were dead, God quickened you together with Christ. God dove to the bottom of the sea and took that drowned corpse and breathed into it the breath of his life and raised you from the dead. In the hospital analogy, and it's not that you were dying in a hospital bed of a certain illness, but rather when you were born DOA. That's what the Bible says, that we are morally stillborn. That is how we are without Christ. We are dead people walking, and we don't know it. It's only God through the power of the Holy Spirit that awakens in us and gives us faith and grace that we see our sin, we see the cross, and we're able to be redeemed. It is nothing in ourselves. Nothing in ourselves. That life preserver sword doesn't mean a thing, because I'm at the bottom. That life preserver is going to be floating on top with nobody there. We are dead. See? Behold, I bring you great news. I bring you good news of great joy. And I give it to you tonight, this morning. You who are dead in your sin can be made alive. Because God kept his promise of Genesis 3:15 in the form of that little baby born, you now can have eternal life. Because this baby was God in the flesh that lived a perfect life. He had to live a perfect life in order to redeem sinful people, wicked people. And he went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of God. He died. On the third day, God raised him to show that that was satisfactory. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father and he is interceding for all of his children. And we eagerly await his return. The problem is, there's a world out there whose ears have been filtered. They really don't know what they believe. The Christ that they think they believe is only 50%, with them having to do the other 50. We teach systematic theology at our church, and we were talking and we're completing the doctrine of sin. And it was amazing because I was going through that part where it taught about penance. And if you've had any contact or even watched videos with the Catholic Church or the Jesuits, during that time, they beat themselves. They do penance. And I remember when I was doing this study, and I remember when I was watching it on television, I thought, man, this is a crazy thing. You can't do that. And then I came to my mind, what I came to my mind is, I don't know about you, but I know about me in my early Christian walk before I understood the doctrines of grace. When I sinned before God, it was hard for me to believe that he just accepted it, my forgiveness. So what I did is I did my own penance. I told God, I'll get up for the next week at 5:00 in the morning and I read my Bible. As if I had to do that in order for God to be justified in saving me or forgiving me. You see, if you believe that your sanctification is a process in which you and God work together, that's fine. But if you believe that you have to show God you're serious when you repent and you start adding to it, you will not keep it. Because you're adding on something God never required. He never said to you or to me, if you sin, tell me you're sorry and read 5 chapters of your Bible. Tell me you're sorry and say that I'm going to abstain from this kind of food and fast for this. He never said that. He said, I forgive. And I cast your sin as far from the east to the west into the sea of forgetfulness. And I will remember them no more. He doesn't remember them. But we still try to do penance to show him that we're serious about being sorry for what we did. It's ludicrous. You see, that's our understanding. And when we read Scripture, that's how we filter it. We have a world out there that says, yeah, Jesus is Jesus. Yeah, well, I like Jesus. They have no idea who he is. You have those out there saying, if you're not out feeding the poor, if you're not out there working, then you really can't be a Christian. I've never seen that in Scripture, have you? Now, granted, we're all in different places, and at one time, maybe we will. But it's as God directs us, not as we try to impress Him. We battle the flesh so great that I think sometimes we overdo it. I know the hardest scripture for me to really ingest is Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This next part. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him. He is God. He is sovereign. He will work through you His purpose. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. He will make your path straight. You see, if I were to draw a diagram of that, you'd see a lot of little side ditches where I tried to step off because, you know, God really doesn't understand what I'm going through. It's that fleshly aspect where I don't want to surrender to end up doing something that I may not enjoy doing because that's what God requires. That's pride. And you have churches out there now that pride themselves on the works they do in the community at the expense of the gospel from the pulpit, at the expense of the teaching in the classroom. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Daily, washing her with the word, encouraging her. That's pretty specific, right? Pretty down to earth. You know, on my ministry team that I had before I really got involved more again with the teaching, I used to teach and encourage my team members. The number one person you worship is God. The number two person that you put emphasis on is your wife. After that comes everything else. Don't ever put your wife above God, and don't ever put anything above your wife. Why? Because if you don't honor your wife and you don't treat her, your prayers become as brass in the ceiling. You see, the Scripture has everything we need. But if we don't understand our sin, if we don't understand the consequence of sin, if we don't understand the beauty and the sovereignty of God, we will try to live our Christianity apart from this word. That's why I said you were blessed. You have a pastor who stands in his pulpit and he preaches the word. And really, he really doesn't care whether you like it or not. Because I don't like Brussels sprouts, but they're good for me. But he loves you so much that he's willing to take a little heat in order to encourage you and build you up in the faith. You are blessed. But I can also tell you, there are other churches out there that are not as blessed. They aren't. I meet them on the street when I do street ministry. I meet pastors on the street whom I ask, what is the good news? And they'll tell me the good news is going to church, taking communion. You see, they don't have an understanding of the good news. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I would tell you today, I bring you good news of great joy, but you won't find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That babe is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back to gather his children and to judge the world. You see, no matter what you believe, one day what you believe will collide with God's truth. It will collide with God's truth. And the outcome will be this. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, all those who say there is no God will bow the knee and they will confess. Revelation 1:7 tells us, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Some will be rejoicing, but those who are unbelievers will realize it is over. It is over. You're going into 2019. I don't like New Year's resolutions. That's man-made. I would encourage you, as I am going to do with me and my family, that we recommit ourselves to Christ, not for salvation, but to be due diligent of his word, to live for him. The one thing I learned this year is on Monday, August 13th, 2018, I took my father-in-law to Fort Gordon to get his medicine. We were supposed to go to lunch that day. We got home. He said, I don't want to go to lunch. I'm going to stay home. So my wife and I went to lunch at 12:30. Came back at 1:30. He was dead. Now, the only solace I have is that he heard the gospel and he totally rejected the gospel. But that was God's call, not mine. My friends, the person to the left, to the right, your neighbors, can you tell me when they're going to die? Can you tell me when you're going to die? We can't. But I can tell you this. As God looks at time kairos at the moment, and we look at time chronologically in time and space, his is what counts. This moment, what is your relationship right now with God at this moment? What do you believe about God at this moment? When you leave here and you see someone, what are you going to be able to do at that moment? Sharing the gospel takes maybe a minute, 2 minutes. And the most unloving thing, someone like people like us who have had blessed teaching and guides, the most unloving thing we could do is keep it to ourselves and not share the gospel. I encourage you in 2019, commit to yourself and let the Lord know that you want to be faithful to him and share his word. No matter how young, no matter how old. Parents, teach your children the truth of the word of God. Okay? Jesus isn't Santa Claus. Jesus is the Son of God. We celebrated his birth as a baby, but that's not who he is today. That is not who he is today. When he comes back again, we will fall on our face to worship him. And others will fall on their face in fear and try to flee. I love you guys very much. When Charles asked me to come here, it's the highlight of my week to prepare to come here and to see your faces. And I'm hoping I get to know your names a little more. But you are a blessing to me. Your diligence here, the things that you see, the things that you share, that we've talked with some of you. I thank God for you. I thank God for people who love God and are willing to give of themselves. And I would just want to encourage you in the Lord. Hold fast to the truth. Have your ears filtered to hear truth. And be the light of the world that God intended you to be. And I pray God's blessings for you as you begin 2019. And I look forward to seeing you again. Would you bow your heads, please?